Let's open our Bibles, if you have yours, or there's one in the pew in front of you, to Philippians 4. I know that there's only the small window that after 35 years of professionally speaking to God's people, I know how long I have your attention. It's just seconds before everybody reverts to everything they think about, and they're fiddling around and, you know, writing things and everything. And so I want to tell you right up front what we're talking about. In Philippians 4 is Paul's testimony about how contentment unleashes the power of God into our lives and into our ministries. And Paul is a perfect example of that unleashed power through the life of a contented person. And if there's ever a time in history that God's people need to learn the power of contentment to unleash God into all parts of our life, it's now. So Philippians 4, we're going to be in verses 11 through 19 in just a moment, but we were saved for the purpose of serving God. Now, if you look at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, all that's left is God and his bond slaves. And so anybody that's going to ever be in heaven with the Lord forever has entered into bond service to God. We become his slaves. And Satan knows that. And he knows he can't undo that. Satan cannot undo our being purchased as and redeemed as God's slaves and servants. So you know what he does? He's found out he can distract us by material things. And materialism, the desire for stuff or status or physical pleasures, accumulation, money, power, whatever it is of this material world, Satan has found that if he can get a Christian slowly infected by the materialistic desire for more and more, which is discontentment, that usually it kind of moves them away or stops us from serving the Lord. So Satan knows that. And so one of the greatest needs in life is contentment. And contentment only comes by the application of the doctrines of God, who he is and what he does to our lives. Contentment is not a spiritual gift. It's not something that was in the package, you know, built in when we got saved, you know, that the Spirit just put into us and laid upon our hearts. It is a learned response based on truth. And so, what we can do in our life is realize that any lack of contentment signals a deficiency of experiencing God's truth in our lives. It's almost like a test. Recently, I was telling First Service I was having a blood test at some clinic somewhere for something. I don't even remember, but the nurse, bless her heart, was fishing around. And it wasn't her fault. I mean, she'd been trained to the hilt wherever she was trained. But she, you know, tied that on, you know, and, you know, the tourniquet thing. And she says, clasp your, and she was going like this with the needle. And I caught her eye and I said, you're having trouble, aren't you? And she said, yes. I said, a lot of scars. She said, you have the most scarred veins I've ever tried to poke. I said, yeah. And I could tell she was thinking, are you a drug user? And I said, I know what you're thinking. I said, no, I was a seminary student selling my blood, actually my plasma, to get through school. And, I mean, you made a quick $30, you know. So I'd go regularly, you know, and it's just, I mean, it was getting so they couldn't find a spot that they could get from. But as I was sitting there thinking all those things, I was thinking, why are they taking the blood test? Your blood can find out the health of your body. Did you know contentment, or the lack thereof, is a great indicator of our spiritual health? Basically, we can put it this way. Any lack of contentment means that we are deficient in experiencing God's truth, not knowing it. It's just like salvation. Many people know about God. You know, they're the Christmas and Easter Americans. You know, they're Christians in the sense in their mind they know all about God. It just has never descended the 18 inches to enter their hearts and lives, the center of their being, their wills. There's never been a conscious embracing of the truth. There's a knowledge, but the 18 inches. In fact, most people miss heaven by 18 inches. They know about God. They've never experienced him. Well, contentment shows us that there is some deficiency in our experiencing God's truth in our life. And just like prayer is an indicator, you know, prayer indicates how much we need God. Prayerfulness is an indication of how much I know I need God. If I know I need God, I pray a lot. If I don't think I need God, I forget to pray. And it's just an indicator. Contentment is very similar. Basically, contentment reflects how well we know God. If we really know God, if we understand the doctrines of His Word, of who He is and what He does, contentment is learned by a response to that truth. There are three key truths about God that when we embrace them, when they go from just knowing about them to really believing them in our lives, they release contentment into our lives. So the combination of these three doctrines, when we really believe them, it changes us. And we learn to process life from the perspective of those truths. And those truths are the goodness of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipotence of God. God is good. And because He's good and He's omniscient, He knows all things, and He's omnipotent, He can do all things, then God, who is good and knows, only allows or does in our lives what He is working together for His good. And whatever's good for Him is good for me. And that's what contentment teaches me. Instead of me saying, well, that might be good for God, but it's not good for me. Boy, I have to learn something about the goodness, omniscience, and omnipotence of God. But when those are embraced and those truths are held to, then we start changing. See, what contentment does is it changes us. We accept our personal unworthiness. All of a sudden, we don't think that we're entitled to better and more and nicer and more comfortable and more secure and more convenient lives. We realize our utter unworthiness. And that's a byproduct. Also, we mortify our personal worldliness. I was born with kind of like a magnetic attraction to things. And it reminds me, I was just down in Honduras 2-3 weeks ago watching the missionary school that my daughters started and serve at. And I was in charge of the kindergartner's block department. They wanted me to be involved. And I said, okay, what do I do? And they says, well, when they say it's time, you bring out the blocks, and this small group, subset of the class, is going to play with the blocks. But they said, you'll have to referee. These kids grow up in huts with dirt floors and have no toys. And when they see toys, guess what they do? Yeah. The first one, the biggest one, the boy, knocked everybody out of the way before I could guard the girls. And he took all the blocks into his arms. Isn't that so human? He wanted them all. And what was so amazing was the more he tried, the more of them fell off. And he was so frustrated. He kept trying to get them all in his arms, and they kept falling off. And every time they fell off, the girls would grab them, you know. And it was just a picture of life, that we have this magnetic attraction. And we think the more things we have, the happier we'll get. And when we're contented, we mortify that worldly, personal desire for more things, and we begin to pursue friendship with God. Remember, if you're a friend of God, you're not a friend of the world. You're not grabbing everybody's blocks and hogging them. You're actually giving them out and sharing them. And also, we enjoy more satisfaction in God. Contentment helps us to mortify our magnetism to pleasures and things and stuff and status that we were born with and wanting to be the center of everything. And we gravitate toward friendship with God, which leads us to ever-increasing levels of satisfaction. And all of a sudden, we start living not for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. Well, contentment is satisfaction with God. With God's goodness, with God's omniscience, and with God's omnipotence. And contentment will produce a peaceful, thankful, happy with what you have type of life. And contentment always unleashes power from God into my life and ministry, no matter how bad or how good it is. Because all of a sudden, those terms don't matter. Because we don't measure our life as bad or good. We measure it as not ours, but Christ. And it's His plan. And we just want to be obedient. Well, among all the saints of the Bible, Paul was probably one of the greatest of all God's servants. If you think about it, the vast majority of all believers for the last 2,000 years have either come to faith through some of Paul's epistles or were led to faith by some of those saints that Paul, through his widespread ministry, planting churches, was the spiritual father of. In fact, Paul started more churches in the early days, traveled more miles, and did more for the spread of Christ's church than any other apostle. But how was Paul so successful? Well, I think the clue can be found in Paul's testimony of contentment, and that's where we are, Philippians 4. That's his testimony of contentment. And Paul here tells us how he resisted the materialism of the Roman Empire, how he kept from being infected by greed for things and the lust for comfort. You understand, that isn't new. The infection that makes us greedy for things and the lust for comfort and convenience and security is not new. It's been around from the beginning. And so Paul learned to live with what he had, not for what he wanted. And contentment is learned, Paul tells us in verse 11. Contentment comes by surrendering to the doctrine of God. So, as we prepare to read Philippians 4, from 11 to 19, it's a time to invite God to speak to us through his word. It's a time to say, God, I want to learn the secret of contentment that your servant Paul learned. And I'm inviting you to speak to my heart, to change my life. See, we don't want to just be hearers of all this. We invite God to do it. Okay? You follow along, Philippians 4, 11 to 19, and let's give our full attention to God as he speaks to us, starting in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared with my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my account. Indeed, I have all and abound. Oops, excuse me, verse 17. Oh, I skipped a whole line. Once again, for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Wow. Let's bow. Father, I pray that Paul's lesson learned about contentment would be something each of us would invite you to teach and to bring to pass in our lives. May we consciously choose to make some incremental choices today to follow the example your word presents in the life of Paul, so that you can be glorified by supplying us and us being satisfied in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul writes his testimony in these verses. Not his testimony of coming to Christ. He's already told us that. He writes his testimony of how he learned to be satisfied by Christ. That's what contentment is all about. Letting Jesus satisfy me. Not going through life dissatisfied, discontent, not believing in the goodness of God and his all-knowing omniscience and his powerful, sovereign omnipotence. So, what was Paul's testimony? Well, to unleash such power, God used contentment in Paul's life and ministry. And so Paul's confessing that. He says, the reason that you see me as this great pioneer of the faith is not because I have something different than you. It's because I have the same thing as you, only I used what we both have to allow God's contentment to unleash his power in my life and ministry. You understand that discontent robs us of the power of God, because it robs us of the response of our hearts of faith, believing in the goodness and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. So what did Paul say? Well, look at his simple points. He only has four of them. Verse 11, contentment permits me satisfaction with little. Contentment permits me to be satisfied when I have little. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 11. I don't speak in regard to need. Well, where are you speaking from, Paul? Well, do you know what this is called? This is one of the four prison epistles. Paul is a prisoner. He has some type of shackles on his hands and on his feet. He is between Roman legionnaires. They're guarding him. He's awaiting trial. He is in prison. He is in a very difficult time in his life, not knowing what's going to happen. He's awaiting trial before the emperor. Look at that. Not that I speak in regard to need. I mean, if it was most of us, we'd say, oh, folks, pray. Not only send money, send antibiotic. I mean, the iron is chafing my skin. I think I might get some blood poisoning, you know. And Paul's not consumed with his needs. Contentment permits me satisfaction with little. That's what Paul tells us. He says, right now I don't have anything but the clothes on my back. I'm a prisoner. I'm satisfied. Contentment permits me satisfaction with little. Now let me ask you, do a little blood test. What's the contentment level? Are you satisfied with little? Or is your little a constant motivation making you sacrifice for more? If it's in material things, that's wrong. If it's in spiritual things, then you're right with Paul. He says, I press on. I want to know you more. I want to know more of Christ. I can't get enough of Christ. I have all of him. I want to know more of what I have. That discontentment of longing to have more of Christ is one thing, not for more material things. That is a discontentment that he's saying is sapping your power. Look at verse 12. Here's the second one. Contentment provides me independence from my circumstances. Look at verse 12. I know how to be abased. I am right now, by the way. I know how to abound, and I can remember those times. Everywhere and in all things, whether I'm in prison or in the palace, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said, contentment provides me independence from my circumstance. Whatever circumstance I'm in does not dictate how I feel. He says, I'm independent. My feelings, my emotions, my desires are connected to Christ, not to my current state. That's why many believers just go from you know, just feeling the top of the world, you know, when everything's going well and nothing's broken down and they're feeling healthy and they got lots of money, down to the pits when they're sick or when they lose something or when they get in a, you know, a car accident or when they're delayed in their plans. And it's just like this, emotional like this. And Paul says, no. He says, contentment has allowed me independence from my circumstances. And that's a great lesson to learn. Thirdly, look at verse 13. Contentment prepares me for experiencing the power of God. Remember this verse we all know so well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's smack dab in the middle of a discussion about contentment, discontentment, and giving to the Lord's work. Because he's talking to people that were giving. And by the way, he promises them in the last verse, in verse 19, he's saying, just like you provided my needs, my God shall supply all your needs. He says, you have given to me, God's going to give to you. Now, we're not on the PTL club right now, you know, on that. I'm not giving the mantra of, you know, you put in 10 and God will give you 100. No, he's saying the good, omniscient, omnipotent God who knows that you cared for my needs for your lifetime is going to take care of you. But it might not be monetarily, because those people gave out of their poverty and they never seemed to get unimpoverished. But contentment, verse 13, prepares me for experiencing the power of God. Contentment unleashes the power of the God who says, Paul, who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Jesus Christ who is unleashed to strengthen us when we believe he's good, when we believe he knows better than we do, and when we know he can do anything. It unleashes the power of God. And finally, I love this. Verse 14 onward, contentment preoccupies me with the needs of others. Do you know how you can tell someone is contented? They're not preoccupied with themselves. They're not preoccupied with my plans, oh, that are being ruined, and my goals that aren't happening, or my needs that aren't being met. They are preoccupied with the needs of others. And they see themselves as the hands of Christ, as the feet of Christ, as the voice of Christ. They see themselves in an extension of the Lord, and they are preoccupied in extending themselves for others. Now, it doesn't mean they don't take care of their personal needs, but they're not preoccupied with them. And contentment preoccupies me with the needs of others. Look how Paul talks in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. It isn't that he doesn't say he's in distress, but the emphasis, he's preoccupied with them, and he wants them to know how much they've helped him. They're the only church that has continuously provided for his needs, and he commends them. Well, that 13th verse, just look at it for a minute. It just leaps off the page, and I think it's the center of this. Contentment unleashes the power of God, but it's only possible through learning that Christ is the one that supplies the strength to live this way. I just copied down some of the great translations and paraphrases. J.B. Phillips says, I am ready for anything, verse 13, he's translating it. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. So I'm ready for anything, prison or being around the top. By the way, Paul, if you read his epistles, he names 100 individuals, no less than 100. Different people. And if you look at the group of people he was writing to, so you know where these people are from, or you look at Roman history, especially the group at the end of Romans 16, Paul personally knew slaves, nameless people, they only had one name, they were just merchandise owned by their master. He knew mid-level, kind of the rich and powerful of his day. One of them, his name is Erastus. He was the head of public works at Corinth. If you go to Corinth today, when we take groups there, after we see the Bema seat, we take them to the public works, the sewer of Corinth, and you can see Erastus's name. It says Erastus, the chief public servant of the city of Corinth, is engraved in the different stone of the public works, kind of like sidewalks. Do you remember when sidewalks used to have the stamp? When I'd ride my bike, I'd always look and see who made that sidewalk, and it would tell the company that made it and the year and everything. I don't think they do that anymore because machines just, you know, but it used to be when the guy did this, you know, they'd put in their mark and they'd put the name of the company. That was an ancient tradition that artisans signed their work. And Erastus signed that he was in charge of the public works of the great city of Corinth. He was one of Paul's friends. I mean, he was very powerful, wealthy, influential. And then at the end of Romans, Paul even names a Roman senator that was his friend. By name, he names him. So Paul had friends in the highest echelons, in the mid-range, and with the lowliest. But you know what he said? I am ready for anything, whether I'm high, low, or in the middle, through the strength of the one who lives in me. Here's what Ken Taylor in Living Bible translates, verse 13 of Philippians 4. I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. With the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. So anything God asks me to do, I can do. Isn't that neat? Ken Taylor, writing to his kids, captured the essence of that verse. And then the Amplified Lachman Foundation a few years back translated that 13th verse this way. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Self-sufficiency just by itself is negative. We are not self-sufficient, we're dependent. But I become self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency is what Paul confessed. No matter which translation you prefer, they all say the same thing. We as believers have Christ's power that is ready for any of the demands of life. But the power is only released when we believe God, that He's good, that He is wisely knowing all things, and that He accomplishes His purpose. Well, how can we each get started being enrolled in the school of contentment like the one Paul graduated from? Well, the way to do that is to see Paul's course guide to learning contentment. Basically, Paul relates through what he wrote or through what he studied the truths of God that he embraced. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, because there are 7 courses Paul took in the school of contentment. 7 different lessons he learned. The first one he talks about in Romans 8:28. You all know that. We know that God works all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know the verse. Paul wrote it. You know, I think Paul read his own writings. I think he liked to be reminded of the truths that God had revealed to him. I was terribly picked on a couple weeks ago. I was waiting at Barnes & Noble with two staff members from our church for an airplane ride out of Chicago here, and we were at Barnes & Noble. And I reached in my backpack, pulled out a book, and got my coffee, and I was sitting there reading, and we were sitting there until one of the men said, "I guess that's the ultimate. Go to Barnes & Noble, buy coffee, and read your own book." Well, I had pulled one of my own out because I'm speaking in China from that book, and I wanted to read what I had already said so I could teach it again. And they mercilessly teased me about it, that, you know, that I went to Barnes & Noble to read it. But do you know what I think Paul read? What he wrote, because it was true. And what he read in Romans 8:28 told him he needed to embrace the goodness of God. God is good all the time. All the time, no matter what happens, God is good. And Paul didn't just say that. He believed that. He said, "I know that everything in my life, the good, all-knowing, powerful God of the universe is causing to work together for his good." And he embraced the goodness of God. He realized that it's essentially, that contentment is essentially a matter of accepting from God's hand what he sends, because we know God is good and therefore what he sends is good. When I was little and my mom cooked something, if I didn't like it, I knew it was good for me because I love my mom. When you go through life and what is served to us we don't like, we know it's good for us because God is good. And see, that's what Paul said. I embrace the goodness of God. Secondly, he rested upon the omniscience of God. You know, God knows all past, all present, all future events. Either we believe God or by our fearful actions we deny him. You know, the most prevalent human emotion that's alluded to in the scriptures is fear. You know what fear is? Doubting that God is holding the wheel. It's kind of like, have you ever, you know, gone, everybody in the car is sleeping and there's a little rumble strip or something and you're the driver and people sit up and they go, "Is everything okay?" I mean, as soon as there's any disturbance, people want to make sure who's driving. You know what fear is? Thinking God isn't driving right. God isn't holding the wheel. God doesn't know the map. He doesn't know the road. He can't keep us on the road. And Paul learned to rest on the omniscience of God, and he didn't deny by fearful actions that God knew all things. Here's a good verse that Paul would have read, because Luke, who accompanied Paul and probably wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as the attending documents for Paul headed to stand before Nero. Do you remember there had to be a case, a complete case, for the emperor to hear the case? And every person coming before the emperor had to have voluminous documents for his legal counsel to read. So you know how Paul loved the gospel. Most likely, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, written also by Luke, were the attending documents that preceded Paul to Rome. So Luke was probably writing Luke while he was running around with Paul. You know, that's why he came and went. He was interviewing people as he was writing it. But this is what Luke wrote in Luke 12:30. "For all these things," he's quoting Christ, "the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knows that you need these things." Your Father knows. Embrace the goodness of God and rest in the omniscience of God. Here's another one. Trust the omnipotence of God. Just turn back for a second, and we have only a second. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you can. You know, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Right there it is. It's very close to the front. And 1 Samuel 2 is a gold mine. It's Hannah's prayer that Mary quotes at Christmas. You know, the Magnificat of Mary? She's quoting Hannah. And Hannah kind of processes a couple of dozen great Old Testament passages from the Pentateuch into this prayer. And look what she says in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6 and 7 and 8. It says, especially verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." Verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He sets them among princes." You know what she's saying? Trust the omnipotence of God. God has the power. God has the authority. God has the right to do as he will. He is God. And part of our contentment is just saying, "God, not to excuse my sin and my, you know, deficiencies, but God, what you allow is good. I trust you. I embrace you. I am going to rest upon your omniscience and trust your omnipotence. But while you're in 1 Samuel, on your way back to Philippians, go to Lamentations. Now, that's a fun one to find. Keep going. Go to the middle. Find Psalms. And then go to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations 3:22. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. Contentment, when I embrace the goodness of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipotence of God, it immediately begins working in my life that I realize my unworthiness. I am so unworthy of the attention of someone so good. I am so unworthy of the attention of someone that knows everything, especially about me. I am so unworthy of the power that's at work in my life of one that is all-powerful. And that knowledge of God breeds an awareness of my unworthiness. And Jeremiah put it best in Lamentations 3. Look at this. He's talking about a lesson Paul learned about his personal unworthiness. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He says, I'm not worthy of anything. Jeremiah put it this way in 3:22. He says, through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. God is so compassionate, he's not burning me up. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now look what he says. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is all I need. The Lord is just what I need. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my exact measure of what I need. It's interesting. It's only God's mercy that keeps any of us from being consumed by his wrath because of our sin. None of us are worthy of anything but hell. You know, when people say, well, I'm entitled to that. No, you're not. We're not entitled to anything but eternal destruction and separation from God. You know, we live in an entitlement-driven society and world. I mean, look how they're rioting in Greece because they don't want any of their entitlements lessened. And they're vital and important and people are living on them. But we live in a world that expects to be given things. And God says, the only thing you deserve to be given is my wrath forever. And so Jeremiah agreed with that, and so did Paul. And he says, it's your mercy that keeps me from being consumed. And as we remember our personal unworthiness every day, it's a powerful antidote to pride. It's a powerful antidote to ingratitude and discontentment. Remember my personal unworthiness, Paul said. And then, in here, on the way back to the New Testament, let's go to the book of James. James chapter 4. I want to show you something, because remember, James was our Lord's earthly brother. He was also the pastor, the first pastor of the first church. You know, I chuckle every time I drive around, you know, and there's the first church. I think the real first church was in Jerusalem, and James was the pastor of it. And he wrote 5 chapters to those early believers. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote James the epistle. Well, you know what he says in chapter 4? We need to mortify our personal worldliness. James reminds us in James 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world, especially that which causes us to lust for what we don't have, makes us God's enemy. James 4, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what characterizes this friendship with the world? Verse 2, you lust and don't have, you murder and covet, you can't obtain, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says you're so self-focused. You need to mortify your personal worldliness. You need to remember your personal unworthiness. You need to trust the omnipotent God and rest in the omniscient God and embrace the goodness of God. But look at verse 8 in James 4. There's another truth I'm sure Paul would have loudly proclaimed, and that is pursue friendship with God. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, James 4:8. Draw near to God. By the way, that's an imperative. It's a command. That means we can do it. We can make conscious choices that I want to be closer to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How does that happen? John 14, 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them shows that he loves me, and the one who loves me, I will love him, and I and my Father will manifest ourselves. We'll show our friendship. Jesus said, we will reveal ourselves if you will pursue friendship with God. Here's the last one. The bottom line, let's go back to Philippians 4. And there's only one other passage and we'll be done, okay? But Philippians 4, back to where we started. What Paul is talking about in verses 11 through 19 is he enjoyed being satisfied by God. In fact, the word content is literally the Greek word for being satisfied and needing nothing. It's kind of that Thanksgiving dinner about 15 minutes before the end of the meal when you're satisfied and then you keep going, you know, then you feel awful. But at about 15 minutes before the end, we're fully satisfied. And there comes this point where we realize how wonderfully every desire, every need is met. That's what satisfaction means, that we're full. And you know what Paul said? I enjoy being satisfied by God. I enjoy him teaching me how to be abased, verse 12, how to abound. I appreciate, verse 13, his power. And in verse 19, I appreciate watching God supply everything I need. He said, I'm satisfied in God. Kind of like David said, I will awaken in your likeness and be satisfied. Paul says, no matter what comes, what I face, God supplies me and I'm satisfied. Now, there's a nice little piece from church history about someone who read Paul's epistles and who was brought to Christ through the gospel that Paul preached and became a pastor. He followed Paul in the centuries that followed. And this young man, his name was John Chrysostom. He lived in the capital of the empire, Constantinople of the Eastern Empire. And one day he was fearlessly preaching in Constantinople against materialism and against frivolity and against wasting money on, you know, excesses and you know, getting back to Christ-like living. And his message somehow was reported to the emperor who lived in the same town. So he got a warning from the emperor to cut back, to tone down his preaching about Christ. And this is when the church was allowed, it was legalized after Constantine. And so this preacher, Chrysostom, wouldn't stop, kept preaching, and so he was called in and threatened by the emperor. And this is a record from church history of what he said. The emperor said he would banish him from the pulpit. And Chrysostom said, you can't banish me, for this world is my father's house. So the emperor said, I will slay thee. And Chrysostom said, nay, thou canst not, for my life is hid with Christ in God. So the emperor said, I will take away all of your treasures. And Chrysostom said, nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is already in heaven where my heart is. Then the emperor said, then I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left on earth. To which Chrysostom replied, nay, thou canst not. For I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. Now that is a bold servant. But that was one who was trusting in the goodness and the all-knowing omnipotent God and was satisfied. Well, basically, how do we learn contentment like this? And what I'd like to do is just close, and we have 9 minutes to do it. Go to 1 Timothy, because this is fascinating. 1 Timothy 6 is the Apostle Paul instructing his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul is back in jail. He's in his final imprisonment, and he's instructing Timothy as the pastor of the largest church of the ancient world in Ephesus that was powerful and rich and full of material things. And he says, Timothy, this is how contentment must become a learned way of life for you. And so Paul is writing this to Timothy for Timothy to live and to teach the church. So how does contentment become a learned way of life? Well, here's the first principle, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. And the principle is this, remember that things are only temporary. You know, that's the first thing that we learn when we trust God is that we know that what we're so concerned with is so temporal. And so Paul says, Timothy, learn that things are only temporary. He says this in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can certainly carry nothing out. Wow. It's all temporary. He says, you can't take it with you. You can send it ahead. Don't realize that you can't take it with you. You know, it's amazing. I don't know what number I'm on, 300 and something funerals I've done over the last 35 years. I have never seen a little U-Haul behind the hearse. I mean, people don't do that. They don't say, well, we've got to send it with them to heaven, you know. No, you can't. And discontent will destroy our peace. It will rob us of joy. It makes us miserable. And it totally wrecks our witness if we're discontent. We dishonor God if we proclaim a Savior who satisfies every need, and then we go around discontent. Number 2, look at verse 8. Here's Paul's second principle that he wanted his son in the faith. He says, you want to unleash the power of contentment into your life and ministry? Number 1, realize things are temporary. Number 2, only seek necessities. Wait for the rest. Did you catch that? This is what he said, verse 8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Yeah, that's the one lesson I remember from the old pastor that counseled Bonnie and me 30 years ago. As we were preparing to get married in New York State, he says, you know what? He says, just get the necessities after you get married and wait for the rest. He said, don't be like all these couples that buy things they don't need with money they don't have and pay for them the rest of their life, and they're always in debt because they're buying more stuff because they don't like the stuff, and it's just like a vicious cycle. And so I remember Bonnie and I got married, moved out in our little escort to serve at Grace Community Church, and in our first apartment, when we finally could afford an apartment, we went to Vaughn's and they were throwing them away, and we got these wooden crates. Shows how old. They don't even make wooden crates anymore. But we got these wooden crates, and we decorated our house in vintage grape crates, you know, with boards across them. And one was our coffee table, and one was, you know, the seat and that we sat at this little table. And it was so much fun to never be in debt, ever, in our lives. We never were in debt. Because we started out with the necessities. You know, God always provides for the necessities. And then that man says, just save your money and, you know, then buy a car outright. You know, it's just Paul saying, only seek the necessities, wait for the rest. Number 3, look at verse 9. Avoid a consuming desire for prosperity. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and many foolish and harmful lusts. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith, and listen to this, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow. Avoid the consuming desire for prosperity. Here's the next principle, verse 11. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You know what that means? Flee materialism. If you're pursuing godliness and love and faith and patience, you're fleeing and going away from materialism, because materialism deadens all those virtues. And so he says, flee materialism by pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience. Do you seek to accumulate possessions or to grow in Christlikeness? Value what will count for eternity, Paul was telling Timothy. Here's the fifth one. Cling to eternal life. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, verse 12. We need a whole generation of people who hold tighter to eternal life than they do to this world. That's the mark of the early church. They were clinging to eternal life, so they'd go to whatever God wanted them to do. Look at verse 17. Only two more. Fix your hope on God. He said, command those who are rich not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Fix your hope on God, not in uncertain riches. It's okay to have them. He doesn't say they're wrong. He said, just don't fix your hope in them. And then here's the last one, verse 18 and 19. Principle number 7, and the principle is this, give until it hurts. And here's what Paul said, let them do good, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Same concept again. You know what he's saying? The real cure for materialism is giving until it hurts. Giving until it hurts means giving at a cost of personal sacrifice. As a child, I remember hearing this taught in my local church in East Lansing, Michigan. And I thought, I could do that. I want to give something to the Lord. And so I had my prosperous 9-year-old paper route. And I thought, why, the widow gave her 2 mites, I'll just give my paper route money. And I began, I investigated, listened to church, and I found a little prayer card somewhere in the church, and I found a missionary that I wanted to support, and I put my $5 of profits every week and got my mom to write a check, and I mailed in $20 a month. Now this, 9 years old, that's in the 60s. I mean, I was a prosperous paper boy. To this missionary. Never met him. It was just this old faded card. But I just thought, I picked him and said, Lord, that's who I'm going to invest in. I did that for 4 years. And I'll never forget the day I was standing at Lake Lansing Baptist Church. And I was 13 by then. And this man came to the front door and walked in the service and went to our pastor. And he says, I'm looking for Mr. Barnett. And he said, I'm a missionary. I want to meet Mr. Barnett. And so the pastor ran him over to my dad. And this man says, hello, my name's Bob Hogerwerf with Transworld Radio, and thank you, I've never met you, thank you for supporting me for 4 years. And he went on to talk about everything the Lord had done. And my dad says, you have the wrong Mr. Barnett. He said, it's that one. And there, you know, there I was looking up, so excited to finally see my investment. This is the motivation for having contentment, unleashing the power of God. It's Christ. And let's read the first stanza together. You ready? Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the love of Christ would constrain us to say no to the endless lust after things, and that we would begin to cut back in our lives so that we can abound in being ready to give, eager to share, wanting to invest in what lasts forever. And only you, O Christ, can give us the strength to deny what is so deeply rooted in our humanness and to learn to sacrifice. But I pray we would, and I pray we'd be satisfied in you, O Christ. In your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.